The speaker for our third class this morning is our brother Ted Sleeper of the San Francisco Peninsula, California Ecclesia. The theme of his classes this week is That I May Know Him. The theme for his class this morning is Our Great High Priest. Brother Ted.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, young people. Brother Jim last night drew attention to my kind of passionate style, enhanced probably because of the years we were in Guyana, because they tend to be a fairly, you know, demonstrative, you know, lots of hand actions. At any rate, I was thinking, you know, as he was talking last night and doing this, right? I was thinking, Jim, keep your day job. But then I saw him this morning, and what did I see? In very natural ways, Jim's hands going all over the place. So, you know, I guess there's a little Italian in all of us. So the question this morning is, what is our Lord doing right now? I mean, actually doing. What is it all about? We think about, let's get my little guy over here. We think about the resurrection of our Lord, and we know that, that it was not just the event that said our Lord is alive, but that our Lord is alive forevermore, all right? And he has the keys of death and hell. He's able to, you know, bring back to life those that are dead. This is the power that he has in his hands. And this is something that we rejoice in, because we look forward to the day when the voice of the Lord, if should we be resting in the earth, his voice will bring us forth and give us that opportunity of life that we long for, right? And then bring about the kingdom of God on the earth. But between Jesus' resurrection and his return, a lot of time has passed. And so the question is, what has he been doing all of this time? Really doing, right? Actually doing. Has he just been marking time in heaven? Or maybe talking with his Father about us or our prayers or whatever that might mean? What has he actually been doing? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus gave us an interesting insight into what was going to be going on in his life after his resurrection. And if you have your Bibles open, you can look at Matthew 26 and verse 29, and you can get a sense of what he has to say there. So at the Last Supper, he says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We all know this passage. But why did he say that? What was he alluding to? Well, I believe there was a specific thing that Jesus had in mind when he said, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine. And you have to, you can keep your hand in the New Testament if you want, but if you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, and I think many of you may already have recognized this and anticipated this, because in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, this is after Nadab and Abihu are killed, and God is now instructing Aaron about what they should not be doing if they're priests on duty. He says, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So something I think you're familiar with. Any priest on duty cannot be drinking wine, lest in their inebriated state, potentially, they end up doing what Nadab and Abihu did. So I suggest that Jesus is making a direct connection between these, and that the conclusion that we can draw from this is that Jesus is telling us that he was about to enter into his work as the great high priest. Now, Brother Tech, yesterday, I believe, I hope I have this right, Brother Tech, that you were able to give a very comprehensive and all-encompassing kind of view, sort of the larger view of the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly work. And you visited some passages. We'll look at some, you know, slightly different angle ourselves today, but you got a big sense of it. And now I want to focus down onto a few of the pieces, sort of actually what is our Lord doing, all right? We're going to be looking at it today, some pieces, and we're going to pick up some tomorrow as well. So we're going to have 2 days where we get to have some greater insight into the work of our great high priest. But just to confirm what we talked about, you don't need to look this up. You looked at it yesterday with in depth, I believe, with Brother Tech. But let's just remind ourselves of the significant issues that were brought out in Hebrews chapter 7. First, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't entering into the Aaronic priesthood. He was entering into a new priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. It was going to be on a new basis. It was going to be based, those that belonged to this priesthood qualified for it by having an endless life, as it says in mine, or an indestructible life, I think, in the King James. But we all understand what it is describing. The fact that Jesus now lives forever qualifies him to be in this priesthood. And it's a permanent one. As his number of his days are eternal, so also is his priesthood unchangeable. And finally, it's better because a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. All right? So that's kind of the big picture of the Lord Jesus Christ entering into his high priestly role. As I said, the work of this class will be to look a little more specifically at some aspects of that. I'd like you to turn over with me to Numbers chapter 6. Here we have a particular set of words that were to be spoken at a particular point in time by the high priest or Aaron or his son. So verse 23 picks it up, and we read this. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, that last word, peace, seems to be the key word in all of this set of words, because this is supposed to be the outcome of priestly work, is peace. So for us to try to understand what does this mean is an appropriate task for us to undertake. All right, so just what does this word peace mean? What is it referring to? As you might recognize, it's in the Hebrew, it's the word shalom. And the word shalom has the sense of being, as I put down there, whole or complete. But let me make this practical, because Hebrew language is very concrete before it becomes abstract. So what it would mean is, if you looked at my hands and you counted, hopefully you count 10, not less and not more, 10. If you looked at my toes, I think you'll count the same. And what we're saying on a practical and sort of physical level, that if we have shalom, everything's present and accounted for. Everything is sound and healthy, so it can refer to my health too. I'm a healthy person. I have shalom. I'm not sick. Now, that same idea moves to a more abstract level when we think of relationships. And so what does peace or shalom mean in relationships? What it means is that there are no obstacles between the two people that seek to be united in that relationship that they have. There's nothing that is going to cause a separation or hinder this relationship. It is only full, complete, and unhindered fellowship. that the word, and communion, that the word shalom signifies. And in our English translation of this word, we do use the word peace, and it's a good word to describe that sense of unhindered and full and complete fellowship. But understand, brothers and sisters, this isn't peace. It's peace with God that we're talking about. That's the relationship that the priests were concerned about, that there be no obstacles and barriers to their associating together. But the problem with sin is that sin shattered shalom. It broke the relationship between God and man. It distanced them. Where once there was unity, now there was disunity. Where once there was love and trust that was prevailing between them, now it was distrust, uncertainty. And where once you had harmony in their relationship, and order and life, now you have disharmony, disorder, and death. Isaiah expressed it this way, and you know Isaiah. I want you to turn to Isaiah, because we're going to be looking at a number of verses there, even though you probably know this particular verse, set of verses very, very well. All right? Isaiah 59, behold, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you. You remember what it said in number 6. Lift up your countenance upon us. That's to see the face of God. And in the Hebrew usage of that whole imagery, you've got that sense of oneness and peace and unity going on. But your sins have hidden his face from you so that you can no longer see. So this is the thing. These are the obstacles that take away the shalom that should exist between man and God. And we recognize that the natural man, that is, the man and the woman that only follows their own instincts and inclinations, not only doesn't have peace with God, they can't have peace with God. Because they're doing all the things that fill up and create this distance, this separation, these obstacles between God and man in their rebelliousness that they have within them. So you can appreciate that what was needed now, when this came on scene, what was needed now was someone who would come in between and go to work on those obstacles which were between God and man. Someone who could repair the relationship so that it could be brought back together and mended in that sense. So, to have someone like this that could bring about that end result is a wonderful work. But when we look at verse 16 in Isaiah 59, Isaiah says he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. And therefore his own arm brought salvation for him and his own righteousness that sustained him. That's interesting. No man, no intercessor. Why couldn't God find anyone to do this work of bringing back man to God, of removing the problems that and close up the gap so that man and God might be together? What's odd about this is that's the work of Aaron and his sons. You see, every year on the Day of Atonement, every day of the lives as individual worshipers came into the temple with their sin offerings, at every moment of time, the sons of Aaron and those that helped him were involved with trying to bring about a removal of those problems, those obstacles that sin had created in the lives of God's people, so that they might be brought back and reunited with their God. And you remember what it said in number 6? That was the whole idea, that the Lord make his face shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace. That's the blessing that every man and woman in Israel that understood in the problem that they were struggling with, and when the high priest and the priest were able to work with them and help them, the end result is to bring them back to their God. What a joy. You know, what a time of great blessing. That's what Aaron's family was supposed to do. But what is this that we read in chapter 59, verse 3? For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Verse 7, their feet run to evil and make haste to shed in. What's going on? I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, what Isaiah is telling you, the reason that no intercessor could be found is because this is describing the sons of Aaron. The very men that were supposed to be bringing about peace with God were the very men that were creating the separation between God and man. It was their hands that were defiled by blood, and their fingers that were filled with iniquity, their lips that were speaking lies, their tongue that spoke perversity, and their feet that were so swift to run to evil. And therefore the way of peace, as it says in at the end of verse 8, the way of peace they have not known. Well, is it any surprise then that we read in that verse that we did earlier in verse 16 and again in verse 20, that God's own arm, the Lord Jesus Christ, his right hand, so to speak, that he became the Redeemer that was sent to Zion to turn them from their transgression and back to the Lord their God. Well, in the New Testament, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This ministry of peace that we're talking about has another name. All right? So let's take a look at it. Verse 18 and 19. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, I want you to pick up some of the language then in the New Testament. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. All right? That's the work of the priesthood of old, but here it's called the ministry of reconciliation. And notice these three interesting details that were given. First of all, reconciliation is used as the word to describe the repairing of the relationship between God and man, the removal of the obstacles and the barriers to oneness and peace with God. And by the way, just a little aside here, it's removal of the obstacles that is the critical work of reconciliation, not the hiding of the problem. Human nature has a propensity to hide things, whether individually, ecclesially. We all have this tendency, but reconciliation is about understanding and helping to remove the obstacles that are there. Second point, the obstacles themselves, he tells us, are our trespasses. All right, that's kind of like what we picked up in Isaiah. Here's a last point, which is absolutely astonishing. Do you notice who initiates this work? The one who initiates the work of reconciliation is the offended. And it is he who initiates the work of reconciliation with the offender. That disappeared somewhere. Anyway, as we read at the end of verse 19, or at the beginning of verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What an amazing statement. Where in this natural world of ours, brethren and sisters, do you ever find, even in our ecclesial lives, you know, think in your own heart, where do you find the person who has been wronged going to the person who did the wrong and say, we need to get this thing resolved? Take note, brethren and sisters, this is the Father's way that we need to learn. Now, over to chapter 5 of Romans, please. Because while it is true that God has already reconciled to us to himself through the sacrifice of Christ, this work of reconciliation didn't end there. So let's kind of pick up this thought from the Apostle Paul. We see in verse 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 5 that, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, the result of the sacrifice of our Master, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay? Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Okay? Think of what we just read in Corinthians. He demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now mark these words. Much more we shall be saved by his life. Well, that's an interesting phrase. What is Paul getting at? We understand the sacrifice of Christ and the wonderful thing that it has done for us. But what about this? Because remember, our Lord now is alive. So here's the wonderful thought that's contained in this. Here's Colossians 2. I want you to think about these words for a moment. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and above reproach in his sight. Well, that's what the death of Christ accomplished. What on earth can a living Christ accomplish in this venue, in this particular environment of our own lives? Can you see, brethren and sisters, that this death of Christ doesn't make us without blemish and above reproach and holy, because no sooner have we come up out of the waters of baptism, forgiven and cleansed, that the next thing that we know, we have trespassed against our God. An obstacle has been created. We have created a separation. Perhaps in our no, we've gone this direction while God is there. And it's our back that our Father is seeing and not our face. This is human life, brethren and sisters. And the marvel is that a living Christ who ever lives means that he is there to remove these obstacles that we are creating, these barriers between ourselves and God. It is essentially that by his life, all of those occasions that have turned and separated us from our God occasion the ceaseless labors of the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, doing his work. And so, this is not just a statement accomplished at the death of Christ. This is describing as well the work of the living Christ. every day, every moment of time, working in the lives of his saints to remove those blemishes, to work in the circumstances of our lives, to bring us back to the point where we're above reproach, so that in a word, brothers and sisters, we might have shalom with our God. What an interesting insight into our master. So now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7. Again, you looked at it a bit yesterday, I believe, with Brother Tech. I want to go back and take a look again at a critically important verses, verse 24 and verse 25. But he, verse 24, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. I want you to think about that. That word, make intercession, actually has a little more concrete kind of meaning, because the very work, in fact, it's the phrase that is being utilized. It puts together a preposition as well as a verb, but it has the idea of making it possible to get to an end point, and the end point of intercession is being able to meet together with God. That's the work of intercession, is to make it possible for us to be united with our God. Second, save to the uttermost. Interesting little word to look up, to the uttermost. Is there some sin so dark, brethren and sisters, that our Master is incapable of overcoming, working in our lives to remove and to redeem us? Uttermost is a word of assurance and hope that no matter how terrible the sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to meet and to conquer, to overcome, to remove, close up that gap, and to bring us back. When you get older, and a number of you brethren are older than me in my age range, and when you see life, you see life at a time when you're young, and you see the devastation that foolish decisions have made, and the anger that sometimes rises up against God. Why did you allow this to happen to me? Well, you made the decision. But why do you allow these things to happen to me that are crushing me? And you see a person turn away, and you don't see them for a very long time. But then maybe somewhere in the later years, you see them. We met a sister, we called her Sister Granny, when we were in Guyana. And Sister Granny, we don't really know all the elements of her life. She didn't have a husband, but we know she had children. And when we met her, she was one of the most devoted sisters in the ecclesia. She was a fairly large woman, but day after day, Dolores and I learned such lessons of love and disciples, like our brother Andrew was describing with the women. This is one of the women, and we would learn these. She went up to a brother's house in a village. She caught a car to get up there because she had to. She went up. The brother had lost both his legs due to diabetes. And he needed to be cared for, and you can imagine he wasn't a happy man because he used to be strong and robust. So she would go up and she would take care of him and kind of minister to him, clean up his place and things like that. And this one day, she had used her last piece of money to get up there, and she did all of her work there, and then she turned and she had to leave. It was several miles, mind you. I said, she's a large woman. It wasn't going to be easy for her. And she sets out on the road. She doesn't have the money. She can't stop a car. And she sets on the road and she starts walking. And such is the care of God. Brings a few tears to the eyes because this is such a powerful lesson. A man comes by in his hire car. And he says, Granny! Granny, where are you going? I'm just going back home. Get in, Granny. He says, I can't pay you. Get in, Granny. I'll take you back home. And time and again, this sister who had nothing in this world, constantly had, and was constantly cared for by God. And yet, what was in the closet? We don't really know. But where she was when we met her was a sister beyond compare. That, brethren and sisters, is what uttermost means. It's only when we give up eternally that the Master can no longer finish his work. So, what is it that fits the Lord Jesus Christ for this work of being a high priest? I'd like you to turn over, again, a passage that you've looked at before, but I want to look at a little more closely in Hebrews chapter 5. So you'll remember these words. I think Brother Tech did cover this. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so you're asking yourself, what is it that makes it possible for these men to do their work? Verse 2, he says he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset, as my version says, beset by weakness. I want you to think about that word, compassion. Compassion literally has the sense of feeling in measure what another feels. Now, I was a little surprised because this isn't the more intense word for compassion, but it still has to do with feel in measure what another is feeling. So, you know what, fathers? When your son or daughter is out playing and they hurt themselves or you see danger, right? You're moved. Not by this. Oh, that's my son or daughter. Well, it's rather here that you feel it, which is the Old Testament word for compassion. It has to do with your guts. You feel it cramping inside. Or the mother, right? Your newborn child is crying. I know it's 2 a.m. in the morning. But you're moved by those cries and you get up and you minister compassion. That's the kind of compassion that we're talking about in this. And so, yes, these men had learned and experienced things. And what had they experienced? Well, they had experienced weakness. And what is fascinating about this word is it really is the word for the lack of strength. And it's the lack of strength to produce results. And you say, well, what does that mean? What are you telling me? What I'm telling you is it's not that they are sinful, but rather that they don't have the inherent strength in themselves to bring to completion the will of God. Remember what Jesus said in the garden, my flesh is weak, our flesh is weak? Same word. All right? So the weakness is not sin. The weakness is I cannot fulfill the will of God. And every priest knew that. He knew his own weakness and inability, and therefore he could sympathize and have compassion on others who had the same struggles. And as we, just to remind ourselves, our Lord himself shared in this whole experience, right? So, all right, so we recognize Jesus felt, understood this sense of weakness, and that helped to equip him for his work as priest, high priest. But there's something else interesting in verse 8 that opens the door for us on an even more deeper and more powerful insight. So verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now that's interesting. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Somehow, those experiences of our Master, the intense ones that he had, We're preparing him for his role, for his work. And so when we go over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and we see that it was indeed fitting and appropriate for him, that is for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, in your minds, as you think of the word sufferings, you're probably thinking, yes, I know what Jesus went through, those terrible times of how the Pharisees and the Sadducees treated him. I think especially of the terrible time when in that last few hours he was assailed by those men. He was humiliated. He was spit upon. He was ultimately flogged. He went through all, and then crucified, all of these horrible things that he experienced. We think of this as the sufferings of our Lord. Here's a little surprise. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. And look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, New King James Version here, when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, what is fascinating about that is the word passions is the noun form of the Greek word for suffering. So you've got the verb, suffer, well, sufferings would be a noun form, but sinful passions is the same word. Now, I want you to think about that. Where do you find your sinful passions? Out here in your environment or inside of you? So could I suggest, brethren and sisters, that this particular word that was chosen by God through his inspired writers was to tell us that these were internal things that Jesus experienced. The word suffering is describing what went on inside of him. And isn't that a wonderful blessing for us? Because if you think about it, when Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows, the equivalent, by the way, to this New Testament word for suffering, it didn't mean that Jesus somehow experienced all of these kind of things, which we're never going to experience. Let's be honest, brethren and sisters. We'll never experience what Jesus experienced. But do you know loneliness? Do you know doubt? Do you know that turmoil inside of you when you're trying to deal with, you know, the circumstances of your life? You know the feelings that I'm talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ had the exact same feelings. He knew loneliness. He knew what it felt like to be, in that sense, to be deserted. He knew the anguish. He groaned within his spirit when we looked at the woman going, you know, when they went to the tomb, and he's near the tomb of life, and he groaned within him. That's the same as your groaning, brethren and sisters, and my groaning. You see, our Master may not, and your lives may have entirely different experiences, but what you've got going on inside are the same. And so he has experienced in every way what we have experienced. Wait a second. In every way? Go back to Hebrews 5. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. He's talking about Aaronic priests as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not just talking about, one piece here. He's talking about the whole piece of anybody who's going to be a priest. Okay? Now, this is kind of fascinating. He can have compassion on them, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now, if I got it right, Aaron and his sons were always learners in this process. because they had nothing to tell us after they were dead. Right? But what then of this man? Of this man who in the days of his prayers and supplications he offered up with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You see, unlike the men of Aaron, the Lord Jesus Christ completed the whole journey right to the end. And so in every way, the Lord Jesus Christ is fitted to help us in our lives, even at the last moments, because he has experienced them all. And I don't know about you, I wouldn't want anybody operating on me who said, well, I'm just learning this. In fact, I did have an operation, and I said to the doctor, I said, you're doing the operation. He never quite answered me. And then later on, this lady that was talking, well, I'm a third-year resident, said, oh my gosh, you operated on me, didn't you? Well, I never asked her that directly, but it was clear she did the operation under his guidance, which was good, and I came through successfully, all of it. But you can see how much more confidence we have in someone who's the master, who knows all of these things. And so he truly knows our sorrows, and therefore it can be said in Hebrews, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to help us, brethren and sisters. I want you to think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to help us, each one of us individually. Whatever the obstacle, the sin, the problem, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to work in our lives to the uttermost that he might bring us back. Think how wonderful that is. In the words of the writer of Hebrews, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will through Jesus Christ. He is the one that makes us complete in every good work to do the will of the Father. What a marvelous image, brothers and sisters. What it brings to my mind is this very picture here. Mary on the day of resurrection at the feet of her master where she's always been, looking up into his eyes. One day, brothers and sisters, we're going to look into his eyes. Us, individually, face to face. And at that moment in time, I believe we're going to realize just how much he has done personally in our lives. Bring us into the kingdom. And there will not be one of us that will be sitting there looking at all these wonderful things that we think we have done in our life. We're going to look into his eyes. And as she was, probably weeping because of all that he has done to make it possible for us to be there with him. That's the work of the high priest that we belong to. Why would anyone want to be outside the Father's family when this is the man that would be in our lives?